Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The ultimate sin, at least from some people's viewpoint, is to criticize others' religious beliefs and affiliations. This unscriptural and unreasonable position reveals some significant misunderstandings and shortcomings. Our modern people saying that absolute truth does not exist, or that we cannot know it. Are they arguing that truth does not really matter, in spite of the fact that Jesus said, "The truth shall make you free," John 8:32. Do they believe a person's beliefs and actions have nothing to do with his eternal welfare? James does not use the word truth in the following verse, but nobody should have any difficulty deciphering his meaning. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word, which is able to save your soul. James 1:21. Would a perverted gospel save men's souls? If it would not, we have no choice but to refute religious error wherever it rears its ugly head. One of my listeners wrote as follows, "The primary concern I have is this. What is missing from these broadcasts is love. I hear a lot of criticism of other Christian personalities and denominations, but there is none of God's love contained in the words you expound." I have no doubt about my correspondent's sincerity, but I wonder if he reads the same Bible I do. Why did Jesus and his apostles criticize those who were teaching error, if such criticisms have none of God's love contained in them? And how consistent is my correspondent in criticizing my sermons? If our criticisms show none of God's love, how much love can be found in his scathing denunciations of my sermons? He has every right in the world to object to my sermons, but he needs to understand that he is doing what he accuses me of doing. Paul had such inconsistencies in mind when he wrote, "You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" Romans 2:21. The Pharisees and perhaps other Jewish sectarian groups often relied more on tradition than on the Word of God. The Pharisees asked Jesus why his disciples transgressed the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands before they ate bread. Jesus turned their question back on them when he asked, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Jesus called them hypocrites, and then applied to them these words from Isaiah 29:13. "This people draws near unto me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15:2-3, 7-9. Do our Lord's words reveal a heart that is devoid of love? My friends, if Jesus had not told the Pharisees how they were violating the law of God, he would only have pretended to love them. Genuine love requires us to try to remove soul-condemning error from the hearts of men and install truth in its place. Is that fact not evident in reading both the Old Testament and the New? Is it ever legitimate to identify Christian personalities and oppose the error they teach? Would my correspondent allow John Shelby Spong's attacks against the Word of God to go unnoticed and unanswered? I have in my library most of John Shelby Spong's books. I have read all of them except his book on the resurrection. A few excerpts from his books will show why everyone who is concerned about the truth of the gospel must refute his errors. In his book, Born of a Virgin, A Bishop Rethinks the Birth of Jesus, Spong calls both the virgin birth of Jesus and his resurrection legends. He refers to people who believe that the Bible is inerrantly inspired as being biblically ignorant, page 15 of the preface. He says the virgin birth story has belittled Mary's humanity and has been used as a weapon by men in distorting women's humanity. He expresses amazement that anyone in the age of the knowledge revolution can still regard the Bible as the dictated words of God, inerrant and eternal. Page 3. John Shelby Spong has erected a straw man by accusing Bible believers of accepting the dictation theory of inspiration. But Christians do and must accept the Bible as the inerrant Word of God and as being perpetually relevant to the needs of all human beings. Am I failing to show love to God and to my fellow men by pointing out and responding to the errors of John Shelby Spong? In his book, Into the Whirlwind, The Future of the Church, Spong denies the Christian faith as a closed system. Page 10. By that he means there will be additional information about salvation and about Christian living. And who will provide more ideas about God and about our responsibilities toward our fellow men? Does Spong believe he is the one to give us further truth about God and about Christianity? Apparently, he believes he is the divine messenger, or he would not have written his book with the title, Why Christianity Must Change or Die, A Bishop Speaks to Believers in Exile. In this book, John Shelby Spong endorses process theology by affirming that God must either grow or die. Page 29. He likewise endorses evolution and says Darwin's Origin of Species is a masterpiece, when most scientists know that Darwin's attempt to prove evolution has failed. Page 36. The truth is, John Shelby Spong opposes and condemns virtually every truth of the Bible, from the creation of the world and man to our Lord's second coming. Does my love for God demand that I allow these errors to go unanswered? Why did not Jesus and his apostles use that approach to religious error? R. Kirby Godsey serves as president of Mercer University in Macon, Georgia. His book, When We Talk About God, Let's Be Honest, rejects the essentiality of Bible doctrine and argues that new truth will eventually be revealed. Pages 8 and 9 of the preface. Dr. Godsey says that Jesus did not have to die. Page 142. He also says that Jesus did not come to tell us how to be saved. Jesus came to tell us that we are saved. Page 144. If that last statement were true, why did Jesus command his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16, 15 and 16. And why would Luke quote Jesus as saying, For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost? Luke 19, 10. Dr. Godsey appears to know more than Jesus knew. Jesus thought men were lost without knowing him and obeying his gospel. Am I failing to show God's love to fallen men when I refute the false positions of men like John Shelby Spong and R. Kirby Godsey? Does my correspondent approve of the false doctrines these men are promoting? Would he be as strongly opposed to their teachings as he is to mine? Both John Shelby Spong and R. Kirby Godsey claim to be Christians. Has my correspondent made a study of the individuals who are condemned in the New Testament? Were those individuals Christians? There is not even the slightest doubt about it. Two women in the church at Philippi were divided over some matter, although we are not told what it was. Paul pled with those women, I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Philippians 4, 2. Did Paul not know that mentioning these Christian personalities was contrary to love? If he had allowed them to continue to be divided, would that have been a loving thing to do? Love required Paul to admonish those two women to remedy their situation. We have no way of knowing precisely what Hymenaeus and Alexander had done to cause Paul to criticize them and to deliver them to Satan. But we know he did. Paul charged Timothy to hold the faith and a good conscience. He said that some had put away the faith and had made it shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1:19-20. These two men will live in infamy so long as the world stands. Was Paul showing love to these men by recording their rebellion? We do not know if these men repented, but we do know that Paul had the love of God in his heart when he warned them of the danger they faced. At one time, Demas was a faithful worker in the Lord's vineyard. Paul mentioned him in his letter to the Colossians. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Colossians 4:14. If Demas had been a renegade, would Paul have delivered greetings from him to the church at Colossae? Paul wrote concerning this same man, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. 2 Timothy 4:10. Is that the way love is supposed to treat a brother, even a fallen brother? Demas may never have known in this life that Paul called him a deserter, the literal meaning of the word forsake. But for 2,000 years, men and women have learned from Paul's writings the danger of deserting the Lord. Paul's love for the church of the living God overshadowed any feelings he may have had to hide the sin of Demas. Am I being unloving when I point out the sins that are destroying many of my fellow Christians, including some gospel preachers, preachers whom I have known and loved for many years? One leader in the early church was nothing less than a dictator. Nothing could be done in his local congregation without his approval. John provides the information we needed to know about this brother. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. 3 John 9. The word preeminence means loving to have the first place. Diotrephes wanted to be, and apparently was, the ruler of the church. You know how destructive such a leader can be. But was that a good reason for John's exposing him to the world? Had John failed to condemn the actions of Diotrephes, the damage to the cause of Christ might have been greater. Please listen to John. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them who would, and casts them out of the church. 3 John 10. Whilst John's course of action may seem harsh to the modern reader, could love for God and for John's fellow Christians have done less? Jesus and the apostles taught, and I teach, that love protects against sin and error. I would be ashamed if I did not do that. My correspondent may find this difficult to understand, but I am not seeking to please him or any other human being. I do not want to be mean-spirited, but my desire, if I know my own heart, is to please Jesus Christ. There is hardly any doubt many of the Galatian Christians could have wrung Paul's neck for his preaching, but he explains why he had to preach like he did. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Galatians 1:10. All faithful gospel preachers want their hearers to listen with open hearts and to obey the gospel. But we cannot compromise just to have men's approval, even if they accuse us of having none of God's love in our sermons. I believe I will leave the judging of my sermons and my attitude to the Lord God of heaven and earth, not to any of my listeners. My correspondent criticizes me for criticizing others. He says he hears on our programs a lot of criticism of other Christian personalities and denominations. He says he is a believer in every sense of the word. He claims to accept the Bible as the Word of God. So I have a question for him and for all others in my audience. Where in the Bible does one find any justification for denominations, Christian or otherwise? There are now in the United States alone at least 300 denominations and thousands of cultic groups. You would think that some of these could be found in the Bible, but that simply is not the case. I ask you to think seriously of this excerpt from George Eldon Ladd's book, A Theology of the New Testament. The idea of denominations would be abhorrent to Paul. If Paul was an inspired apostle, and the idea of denominations would be abhorrent to him, how should Christians in this generation regard denominations? Dr. Ladd further affirmed, the nearest thing to denominations were the sectarian groups at Corinth, which Paul heartily condemned. Page 532. Did Paul's love for God and for the Corinthians lead him to oppose sectarianism, not denominationalism, at Corinth? In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul affirmed that division is carnal. 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3. Can carnally minded people inherit the kingdom of God? If preachers of the gospel love the church of Jesus Christ, they will always oppose denominationalism. Every serious student of the Scriptures knows that Jesus Christ established one church, and only one church. He said as plainly as anyone could, upon this rock I will build my church, not my churches. Matthew 16:18. He then said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. John 17:20-21. Can we all be one and belong to different denominations? Paul pled with the Corinthians, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Our Lord's prayer and Paul's plea for unity fall on deaf ears where denominationalism is concerned. But surely, that is not a very loving statement to make, is it? If it is true, it is loving. If it is not true, it needs to be refuted. Paul wanted the Ephesians to be united in Christ. He even gave a plan by which unity can be achieved. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 4:1-6. It is in order to ask some questions based on this powerful passage. What does the word endeavor mean? The Greek word spoudazo means to make haste, to be zealous, to make maximum effort. Does that mean that unity is so valuable and desirable that Christians should make maximum effort to achieve it and to maintain it? The psalmist David fully explained, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133:1. Do you understand the significance of the expression one body in Ephesians 4:4? Paul tells us what the body is. God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. If there is only one body, and the body is the church, how many churches are there? My friends, you do not have to have a course in logic to answer that question. There is one church, and only one church. Now, there are many members, but one church. 1 Corinthians 12, 20. In view of these biblical passages, how can anyone attempt to find justification for denominationalism in the Word of God? It is not like trying to find a needle in a haystack. It is like trying to find a non-existent needle in a non-existent haystack. But did not Jesus have different churches in mind when he said to his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches"? John 15:5. The "you" in this verse referred to his disciples, not to churches or denominations. If Jesus were the vine and different denominations were the branches, we would have such confusion in the Bible that no one could possibly know what was occurring. Trying to find denominations in the branches of our Lord's parable of the vine and the branches cannot be done. It is a gross perversion of the Scriptures. The Lord established one church and only one church. Every other church is counterfeit. But is that not about as narrow-minded as anyone can be? It is only as narrow-minded as the Lord Himself. In His Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be who find it." Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Denominationalism, modernism, postmodernism, and the Eastern religions bristle at that kind of intolerance. But it is, without question, the teaching of Scripture. How else can these words from John 14 and Acts 4 be interpreted? Jesus says unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." John 14, 6. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4, 12. But can I preach this exclusive approach to Christianity and do it in love? If what I have preached were just my opinion, it would amount to nothing. But if it is the Word of God, then both you and I will be judged by these words in the final day. This is a very troubling thought, but one that inspires me to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and to do it in love. Thank you, and may God bless you.